Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. This morning we'll be focusing in on verses 1 through 10 of Luke chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I do want to thank you for the honor and privilege of preaching God's Word to you this morning. And it's an absolute delight to be before you so close to our move to Charleston, South Carolina. And I want to take this time to thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your encouragement. I've been getting some Facebook likes from some of you. I'm just learning this terminology. I'm having to learn it now. I'm moving to a college town, so I've just started my first Facebook page. No applause, please. This is a whole new world for me, but we want to do everything we can do to make this work known, and lots of folks have shown excitement over it. We're excited about that. I will tell you that on the back of your bulletin, there is the Facebook page of the church, and this will be a way, if you know friends or family, acquaintances that are down there that might be interested in the work. We don't have our official website yet, so this is what we have, and so we have some information up there. And we're excited that June the 9th, we will have our opening worship service, which will be in the evening. We'll have evening worship services first. And get this, we will have our opening worship service at First Scots Presbyterian Church at 53 Meeting Street. This church is, we've become friendly with this church, and they have given us their facility for Sunday evenings. And so we are just amazed at the way the Lord has worked. And I wanted to just take a moment give you just a few of the commitments that I shared with our church plant core group just a couple of weeks ago when we had our first meeting. Some may be wondering, what does John Payne have up his sleeve? And I'll tell you, and it's not a Justin Bieber t-shirt, okay? It's not skinny jeans. It's not the latest method in church planting, me trying to act like a 17-year-old planting a church. No? No, we're going to plant a church that's going to be very similar to this church here. I firmly believe that Christ Church, while there may be slight differences here and there with different cultures, different times, but really there's very little difference. At the end of the day, we want to have what is our first commitment, a biblical ministry. We want to have a biblical ministry. We're going to be looking to the Word of God to set the agenda. We want to plant this church on God's terms, and not on anybody else's, not on mine, not on anybody who will come into the church, not on some church growth guru who's going to tell us how to get our church to 1,000 in 4 weeks. We want to plant the church on God's terms. So we want to have a biblical ministry. What does that mean? It means we want to have a ministry where the heartbeat of the ministry is worship and the means of grace. Because a church is who she is, and a church is who she is going to be by the way that she worships. If you want to know something about a church, worship with them. You'll know what they think about God. You'll know what they think about his truth. You'll know what they think about missions. You'll know what they think about faith. You'll know what they think about Christ. So we want to be a church where the means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer, those very means that God himself has promised to bless for the health, growth, and nourishment of his church, we want those to be central, and so they will be. Biblical ministry. Secondly, we want to have gospel unity. Not unity in how we educate our children, necessarily. Not unity in whether or not we buy our bread at the store or make it at home. Not unity on whether we choose to have a glass of wine at night or not. Not unity in the way that we dress. Not unity in whether we have piercings on our eyebrow. We want to have unity in Christ and in the gospel. And we may have some shared, you know, some disagreements on some of these other external issues, but we want the church to be based on the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel in the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. We want this to be the focus of the church. Gospel unity. We don't want to be mean-spirited. We don't want to have a negative attitude. We want to join hands with our fellow PCA churches in the area and reach the lost and bring people in to the church by God's grace and through his power, through his spirit, and through his word. So we're not going to have a negative message. We're going on positive footing. Calvinism with a smile. There is no, some people think if you are strong on doctrine, that somehow you can't be evangelistic. Now, we beg to differ. We want to be the warmest church in Charleston, and yet the church that has the soundest doctrine in Charleston as well. That's our goal. We are committed to that. We're committed to expository preaching, to preaching, as Paul said in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, we did not shrink back, I did not shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God, and we want to be able to say that after a 25-year ministry in Charleston. We want to be confessional. We're not embarrassed to be confessional. I think the confession is one of the greatest teaching tools that we have today, the larger and shorter catechisms. Some people say, well, I have no creed but the Bible. I say, well, does your pastor open his mouth and teach something? Well, if he does, that means that you have something besides the Bible. You have teaching. We have teaching. We have pastors, elders. We have a heritage, and we've been handed down this wonderful teaching tool. We want to use it with our children and our congregation. We want to shepherd the flock of God. That's another commitment. This is not a, hey, let's get numbers in and let's just have them be a number and let's try to get more numbers in and not worry about them. No, we want to shepherd the flock. We want to be at the hospital. We want to be at bedsides when people are dying. We want to be preaching funerals and weddings. We want to be a church. And we want to care for the flock. Unlike a lot of church plants today where they say, hey, if you know Christ and you leave this church, we don't care because that leaves that seat open for somebody else who can come to know Christ. No. The Great Commission says to make disciples. Discipleship is a lifelong process. And we want to enter into that with the folks of Charleston, South Carolina. Sixthly, we want to cultivate piety. Lord's Day piety, family piety, personal piety. We want to be a godly church. We don't want to try to push the limits of our liberty in Christ. We want to embrace Christ and all the blessings and benefits he's given to us. We want to encourage our fathers to be godly heads of home. We want to raise up godly elders and deacons by God's grace. And finally, we want to be missions-minded. We want to have an evangelistic zeal. There are already, talk about challenging, there are already two men in the core group who go onto the street and preach. One who preaches to a group of homeless people, brings hot dogs to them, and preaches the gospel to them. And he's a medical doctor. And another man who has his PhD in apologetics, he is out preaching on the corners. So we already have a very evangelism-minded church, and so we want to continue that in full force. And so that's what we're committed to. And so please join us in prayer. Join us in prayer. Encourage your friends who may not have a church home or who are unhappy and on the margins of their church, what I would call an under-churched person. Encourage them to come give us a visit and put them in contact with our Facebook page. I do want to finish by saying that your minister, Rick Phillips, has been a tremendous friend and encouragement throughout this process, and God has blessed you with a wonderful minister. Also, my dear friend Mel Duncan has been such an encouragement over this, and the fact that this church is administrating the work financially, administratively, is a huge blessing. Thank you for every one of you who are involved in that, and we hope to see many of you in the future. Okay, let's turn our attention now to the Gospel of Luke, to God's Word. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray. Our God, you pitch a tent in our weakness. When we are weak, then you are strong. When we come with contrite, broken hearts, O Lord, you are pleased. So we come to you now, knowing that we cannot save ourselves, knowing that we cannot sanctify ourselves. And we come as your needy people, totally and utterly dependent upon you for physical and spiritual strength and well-being. We ask that you would work through your powerful word. Just say the word, Lord. May we hear the voice of Jesus. May we see him crucified and resurrected and ascended as we hear your word go forth. Just say the word, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke's gospel, as you know, is about the life, ministry, and message of Jesus Christ. Luke is somewhat of an investigative reporter. We don't come to this as some kind of a mythical story or some helpful moralistic maxims for us to embrace and to live a better life for God to give us a nudge in the right direction. No, these are the words of life, but it's also true history. Luke was a doctor, but he was also a historian. And so we learn about Christ's life in this gospel. In chapters 1 and 2, we learn about the birth narratives of John and also of Jesus. In these chapters, we hear a lot of singing going on in heaven with the angels and them coming down and singing and singing amongst the people down here on earth. We see the inauguration of John the Baptist's prophetic ministry, the one who fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy as the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, the way of God's Messiah. Then in chapter 4, we see Jesus himself begin his public ministry by receiving the baptism of John and then overcoming the threefold temptation in the desert. And here we recognize that Jesus was identified with us. He represented us as he was baptized and as he went in and overcame temptation, representing us so as to fulfill all righteousness for us. For us. Why is it that, why is it that Christ just didn't shoot down as a 33-year-old and die on the cross and shoot back up to heaven? It's because he had to fulfill all righteousness for us, to be born of a woman under the law, to obey the law for us. How freeing is that? That no longer are we required to obey the law in the covenant of works sense. No longer are we obligated to obey the law in order to be saved. We are saved through the work of Christ alone. And now we obey the law out of delight and gratitude to him. Luke tells us in these early chapters of Luke about many miracles that took place. But this doesn't in any way tell us or teach us, as some would teach, that God always desires to heal people who are sick, that somehow we may not have enough faith or God doesn't love or care about us if he doesn't heal us. No, here we learn that Christ is the eternal Son of God. This is his status. We're being reminded of this in Luke's gospel, that he is the eternal, all-powerful Son of God, the long-awaited-for Messiah. And also, it's meant to give us a preview of his coming kingdom, when sin and sickness and sorrow will be forever blotted out. We'll talk more about that later. In chapter 5, we see Jesus choosing his 12 disciples, except for one of them, of course. He uses these weak and often foolish men to carry on his work after his departure and his ascension into heaven. Christ would build his church through these men using his ordained means. Just prior to his ascension, Jesus would command his disciples to go forth into all the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, and to teach not some, but all of that which he has commanded. This is that command that's sandwiched in between two precious promises, isn't it? Think about the Great Commission. You know, we always start with go forth. And we all we think about is our mission, what we have to do. Think about the promise, both promises made. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Man, now that is something to have with you when you're going. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our sovereign head, has all authority in heaven and on earth. We're going to see that in our passage. And then the Great Commission ends with, and lo, I will what? Be with you always. This is how the Payne family is going to go forth into Charleston and leave our comfortable, wonderful church and go in to where there is just a few families that are interested, and we're going with that confidence to know that all authority in heaven and on earth is Christ. I must have heard a dozen times since starting this process, people say, you know, Charleston's oppressed. It's like a black cloud of oppression. It's no longer the holy city. It's the unholy city. Licentiousness, homosexuality, atheism, godlessness abounds. You won't see that in the catalogs in Southern Living. You'll just see the beautiful exteriors. It's a place that needs Christ. How in the world am I going to be able to do any of this? Well, the answer is I can't. But Christ can. And Christ will. He will build his church. And all, as we sung earlier, even though all hell may come against us, even though all hell may come against you personally, God will never forsake us. He will build his church. This is what we're learning in the Gospel of Luke. Christ calls these 12 men to preach the word so that the church would be established and strengthened throughout the earth. And then Luke records Christ's Sermon on the Plain, a sermon which sets forth the way in which Christ's kingdom disciples are called to live in the light of God's grace. He sets up this antithesis of people who live like hypocrites, but who proclaim to know God, and those who are sincere and genuine in their faith. We are to live not as hypocrites who profess to know and love God, but who are judgmental, condemning, miserly, and quick to retaliate, but rather as those who have received the grace of God and thus bear the fruit of the Christian life, namely kindness, patience, forgiveness, and generosity. This is what the Sermon on the Plain is all about. It's about how do we live as Christian believers? What are our priorities? Are our priorities and values the priorities and values of the kingdom of God? Are we living according to a kingdom ethic? Or according to a worldly ethic? And friends, we're seeing it now, aren't we? That ethic changes overnight. Overnight. We are living according to a kingdom ethic. Our passports, our first passport is the one that says citizen of heaven, not citizen of the United States or whatever other nationality you may come from. We are citizens of heaven. That is our ethic. Our ethic comes from God and it's set forth in his word. And so we learn here up until this point in the first six chapters of Luke, we learn that God sent his eternal son into the world to save sinners. It's the only way to heaven. He is the unique savior. There are many religions. There are many so-called ways to God. So-called. But there's only one true way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. God's one and only begotten Son, who is sent down from heaven to reconcile us to God, who is sent down from heaven to be the perfect representative of God to man and the perfect representative of man to God. He is the perfect Savior. This is why he came, to save sinners, of whom we are the worst. We put on our Sunday best, and we should. We come with smiling faces, and we should. We come on, and we're behaving ourselves during the worship service. We should, thank you. But we know who we are. Just imagine if for one day your thoughts were put on the front of the Wall Street Journal. We are sinners, but this book has good news, that there is hope for us. Not in ourselves, not in our performance, not in how long we've taught Sunday school, but in Christ, his life, his atoning death, his propitiation of the wrath of God for us on Calvary, his hell-conquering resurrection. That is our only hope in this world, and that's the message we have for the world. Secondly, we learn in those first six chapters that those who have been redeemed by Christ have also been called and enabled by God's Spirit to live according to a kingdom ethic. To be a kingdom disciple, to be a Christian, is to be born from above. It's to be made alive in Christ, alive by Christ, and thus to no longer walk according to the patterns of this world. I see a lot of young people here this morning. It's wonderful. God calls you to live according to the pattern of Scripture, young person, youth, teenager. Not according to the patterns of this world, not according to the latest teenage blog or fashion or whim or whatever. We are to stand firm in the grace of God. We are to walk according to the patterns set forth in God's Word. We march according to the beat of a different drum. We are strange. We are pilgrims. We are foreigners, as we learn in 1 Peter. We are weird. Teenager, you're weird if you're a Christian. Just accept that and glory in it. I'll never forget when I came to know Christ at that university that is the Harvard of the South, Clemson University. When I came to know Christ, not only was I overwhelmed with my own sin and my need for Christ and my love for Christ and overwhelmed with my sinful past, but I was overwhelmed at all the lost years. Did you all experience that when you came to know Christ, some of you? The lost years. I could have been experiencing this kind of joy my whole life, and I'm just now experiencing it. These regrets. Young person, don't believe the lies of the devil. Don't believe the lies of the world. Trust in Christ. You see, Christ teaches us that out of the abundance of the heart comes forth either good fruit or evil fruit, depending on who we really are. This past week at the PCRT in Philadelphia, Joel Beakey alluded to an illustration that Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, used to use, and that there's Adam, this giant Adam, and then there's the giant second Adam, Christ, and they both have belts on. And there are millions of hooks on Adam's belt, and there are millions of hooks on the second Adam belt, Adam's belt. That's Christ. And Thomas Goodwin said, you are either on one or the other. You are either hooked to Adam, still dead in your sin, or by grace through faith, you have trusted Christ, and now you are hooked to Christ, the second Adam. And no one can ever unhook you again. You are in him by grace through faith. And so we've seen that being a Christian, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith really does make a difference in the way that we live. And that is no more evident than in the life and faith of the centurion in our passage for this morning. Indeed, with our Lord having just finished his sermon on the plain, highlighting the difference between genuine faith and hypocritical faith, it makes perfect sense that Luke would follow this instruction with a story about someone with true and sincere faith, a faith that made even the Son of God marvel. It made him marvel. Well, in order to get our heads around this passage, I've divided it up into four sections. The first one is this. Back to Capernaum, a centurion's cherished servant at death's door. Back to Capernaum, a centurion's cherished servant at death's door. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death and was highly valued by him. We are told that after Christ finished his teaching on the plain, that he went back to the town of Capernaum, which was a kind of ministry headquarter of sorts on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. We are then introduced to a Roman centurion. This centurion was someone who would have commanded somewhere between 100 and 900 Roman soldiers as part of a security force stationed in Capernaum under the authority of Herod Antipas. Many of you will remember who Herod Antipas was. He was the corrupt tetrarch of Galilee who was involved in the wrongful trials of both John the Baptist and our Lord. The centurion, we are told in verse 2, had a highly valued servant who was barely hanging on to his life. Many of you know what that's like. A loved one who was barely hanging on to life. I would assume this servant was a younger servant who had many years left, humanly speaking. And he's fretting. The centurion is concerned. He's worried about the life of his servant, whom he loves. This was a special relationship here. Some of you who had friends or family members on their deathbed, maybe young family members or friends, and you know what this is like. Does one ever feel more helpless than when a loved one is sick and dying in your presence? You want to do something, but you can't. You can't do anything. It's how I felt last October when my dad was dying of throat cancer. There's nothing I can do except encourage him, tell him to hold fast to the promises of God. There's nothing he could do. He was concerned for his servant, and he didn't know what to do, and so in Matthew 8, in the parallel passage, we learn that this man was paralyzed and suffering terribly. Consequently, the centurion was in anguish over the condition of this highly valued servant. But then he heard some news that gave him hope. He heard some news. Not that there was a great, clinic in Minneapolis. No, he heard about Jesus. He heard about Jesus. This leads us to verses 3 through 6 and the arrival of the centurion's first delegation. This is the second part of this outline. The first delegation arrives. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." The centurion heard about Jesus, and this shouldn't surprise us, because back in chapter 4 and verse 37, we learn from Luke that reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding areas. News was spreading. Jesus' preaching and his healing ministry, the news of this was spreading all over the countryside. Luke simply says that the centurion had heard about Jesus, believing that Jesus could help his dying servant. The centurion sent elders from the local Jewish synagogue to meet him and to implore him to come and heal him. Now, at first, this seems a little strange. A Roman centurion sending a delegation of Jewish leaders from a synagogue to meet with Christ. In the words, well, it's not so strange, is it? When we learn that this centurion was a friend to the Jews in Capernaum. In the words of the elders who came to Jesus, the centurion loved the nation of Israel and even used his own wealth to build them a synagogue, which would have been a place for gathering and community and public worship. In all likelihood, this man was a Gentile God-fearer, that is, a non-Jew, kind of like Lydia, a non-Jew who believed in the God of Abraham and trusted in his covenant promises, even though a Gentile would have had certain restrictions placed upon him in terms of worship with the Jews. These elders from the Capernaum synagogue pleaded earnestly with Jesus to come and heal the centurion's servant, but did so upon the grounds that their military friend was a perfectly worthy candidate for Jesus' help, for his help. Once again, look at verse 4. It says, he is worthy to have you do this for him. He is worthy. But this is not what the centurion himself thought. This is not what he thought. Beloved, he saw himself as an utterly unworthy person to have this done for him. Unworthy to even be in Christ's presence. And this is why we learn in verse 6 that when Jesus was not far from the centurion's house, that the centurion sent yet another delegation. This time a delegation of friends. This is the third point. The second delegation arrives, a display of uncommon faith. Look at verse 6 with me. When Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. Beloved, what a demonstration of sincere faith. Did you come here this morning wondering what faith really was all about? Here is a demonstration of sincere faith. Unlike the Jewish elders' assessment that he was utterly worthy to receive Christ's help, the centurion views himself as entirely unworthy. Unworthy to even be in the same vicinity as Jesus. And isn't this the fruit of authentic saving faith? Unlike many in Israel who wrongly based their acceptance with God upon their own works, upon their own merits-based system, and they viewed their own performance as that which secured their place with God, the Gentile centurion recognized his spiritual depravity. His unworthiness before God. He sensed his own unworthiness so much that he would neither presume to come out to Jesus nor invite him under his roof. What do we learn from Luke here? What's he trying to teach us? He wants us to see the difference between the faith of the Jews and that of the Gentile centurion. For the Jews, it was the centurion's good works that made him worthy of the work of Christ. For the centurion, there is absolutely nothing in himself that could commend him to Christ or even to be in his presence. And once again, beloved, this true sense of one's unworthiness before the holy Son of God is a fruit of genuine faith, the kind of faith described in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. For they shall inherit the earth, the coming kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Humility and contrition of heart are the fruit of genuine saving faith. For without a sense of your own spiritual depravity, your own moral bankruptcy, you will never look out of yourself to Christ for your salvation. And friends, we can play games here. And we can say, oh, I believe all of that, Pastor John, but then really you're still hanging on to your own righteousness, perhaps as an add-on to what Christ has done. But do you know, as Spurgeon said, if you try to add one stitch to the robe of righteousness that Christ has given to you, you have ruined the whole garment. You've ruined it. We must trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Isn't this why the Puritan William Bridge once said that, quote, if you lay yourself at Christ's feet, then he will take you into his arms. We humble ourselves. We don't feel worthy to be in his arms. But Christ takes us into his arms, doesn't he? When the Holy Spirit creates true and saving faith within a person, he gives them a clear and growing sense of their own sinfulness before God. Commenting on these verses, J.C. Ryle once said this, quote, to convict us of sin, to show us our own vileness and corruption, to put us in our right place, to make us lowly and self-abased. These are among the principal deeds which the Holy Spirit works in the soul of a person. Elsewhere in Luke's gospel, we see examples of this kind of contrition due to an awareness of one's sin. For instance, Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. When after finally returning to his father, after all of his sin and debauchery and wasting away his inheritance. He comes back to his father and says, "Hey, Dad, can I have my old room back?" Is that what he says? No, he says, "Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. Just let me be a servant. Let me work out with the pigs and the livestock. I am not worthy, but just let me be close to you in some way." This is the heart of someone who has genuine faith. We also know about the passage in Luke 18, don't we? In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We see on the one hand the Pharisee proudly boasting in his good works and worthiness before God, while on the other the lowly tax collector is refusing to even lift his eyes to heaven. You know the scene. "Lord, thank you that I am me. Thank you that I do all these wonderful things for you. Thank you that I'm not like that scumbag over there. I tithe. I go on missions trips. I teach Sunday school." And the tax collector, the one who is a man of faith, mind you, says he can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He's so ashamed of himself and his sin. And he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." And you know, that should always be our attitude. In fact, that attitude should grow as a Christian. It shouldn't decrease. Charles Simeon, the great Anglican preacher of the late 18th, early 19th century. He preached for 54 years at Trinity Church, Cambridge. And while he had many struggles in the first 10 years of his ministry, lots of persecution from his own flock, they literally locked the pews for 10 years and people had to meet in the aisles. 54 years. And this was a man who, at the very end of his life, saw himself in the same way he did at the beginning of his Christian life, namely, a sinner. Listen to this. This little snippet of history is kind of fun. You know, you read those old biographies, those old Puritan biographies, and you read about those death scenes, and you know it's full of hyperbole. You know, usually there are like, you know, birds propped up, you know, chirping Psalm 23, and then you have all the people around, and they say all these wonderful flowery things, and it's called a deathbed scene, right? Maybe some of it is true. But as Simeon was in his last days, he recognized that people were wanting one of these scenes. And so his curates and nurses and servants all surrounded him. And he said this, quote, "You are all on a wrong scent and are all in a wrong spirit. You're wont to see what is called a dying scene. That I abhor from my inmost soul. I wish to be alone with my God and to lie before him as a poor, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. But I would also look to him as my all-forgiving God. Don't let people come around to get up a scene." This is the heart. You see, if that same tax collector who beat his breast and could not look up to heaven and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," if he went on 100 international mission trips and served in a glorious way the Sunday school classes of his church and served his family and was a faithful husband and a faithful father and all of these things, after all of that, his response should be the same right before he closes his eye in death: "Oh God, have mercy on me, in Jesus Christ, a poor and miserable sinner." This is the heart of true faith, isn't it? Isaiah 66:2, God says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." This was the heart of the Gentile centurion in our passage. He believed himself to be unworthy and Christ as supremely worthy. Is Christ supremely worthy in your life? Is he your greatest treasure? Is he the pearl of great price? Is he that treasure that you would sell all to have? Would you give your very life for him? Could you say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain? Could you say that there is nothing more beautiful and more lovely than the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, it's when you get a glimpse of him like this that you begin to see yourself for who you really are, a sinner saved by grace, period, full stop. And anything that you've done for the Lord is only by his grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. If God chooses to do anything with this church or with Grace Church in Douglasville or with Christ Church in Charleston, South Carolina, and if in 20 years we look back and see all of these things that have happened that we could say are wonderful, at the end of the day we'd have to say, all glory and praise goes to God. May Christ be lifted up, even as he has these years. It's him. He does it. It's his work. This is the heart of true faith. Could there be any better characterization of genuine faith than this man? He was, as Isaiah 66:2 describes, a contrite man who trembled at and believed in the authority and power of the Word of God. The authority of the Word, the sufficiency of the Word, the power of the Word. He believed in these things. For look what he says in verse 7. You don't need to come, Jesus. I'm not worthy for you to come, but say the word and let my servant be healed. Say the word. If you like to write in your Bibles, those are three words to underline. Say the word. You see, here, first of all, the centurion ascribes divinity to Jesus, doesn't he? Just say the word. Beloved, the reason he has such confidence in Christ's word is because he believed it to be the authoritative word of God. That same word that spoke the worlds into existence. You remember Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16? Paul says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible. All things were created through him and for him. Just say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. He believed in both the power and the efficacy of the word of Christ. This same word that was spoken to create the cosmos is that which we preach, which God promises to use to save his elect, to build his kingdom. Secondly, the centurion's faith was praised by Jesus because, as Calvin put it, his faith rested on the bare word. His faith rested on the bare word. Beloved, according to Jesus, now listen to this, this is so important. According to Jesus, the most noteworthy faith is that which does not rest on things seen, but on things heard. Get that. The greatest faith, Jesus says, is not that which rests on things seen, but on things heard. Namely, the word of God. Wasn't this the point that Jesus was making with Thomas after his resurrection? You remember the story? Thomas said he would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he saw him for himself. All of his close friends said, Jesus is alive. We've seen him. Thomas said, I don't believe it. I've got to see it for myself. I've got to touch the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. I've got to do that or I'm not going to believe. Worse yet, he didn't believe the word of Christ during his public ministry. Jesus said several times, didn't he? I will be handed into the arms of wicked men. I will be crucified, and I will be raised the third day. Thomas heard those words out of the lips of his Savior, and he did not believe them. And let us not throw tomatoes at Thomas. I mean, we do this every day. We don't believe the word of God. When our resurrected Lord finally appeared to Thomas on that following Sunday, after his resurrection, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said something very important, something that reinforces why he marveled at the centurion's faith. Jesus said to Thomas and to all of us here this morning, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. though you have not seen him, you love him. Peter says, Jesus says, in other words, blessed are those who hear of me, who hear my message, who hear the good news of the gospel and believe. Blessed are they. An evidence of true faith, therefore, is faith that rests on the bare word of God, God's covenant promises set forth in Scripture. In fact, it is by the word and through the word that the Holy Spirit creates authentic faith and nurtures authentic faith in the lives of God's people. Isn't this why Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We should come with great expectation and anticipation to public worship, expecting to hear the voice of Jesus Christ through his word, and that he will use that to change our lives, to change others' lives around us. 1 Peter 1:23, it says that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, that pure spiritual milk that matures God's redeemed children. The centurion did not need to have the immediate presence of Christ or to see the miracles for himself in order to believe. No, by God's grace, he believed in the power and the sufficiency and the efficacy and the authority of the Word of God. He believed it. He believed it would heal his servant. We must ask ourselves, do we believe that? Do we believe that? Do you believe that, Second Church Greenville? That it is the Word of God that is our foundation, as we sung earlier. How firm a foundation. You know, the trendiness that we see in the church growth movement, it's just all passing. The next book that comes out that we're all going to have to read in order to become, you know, super Christians, there's going to be another one a month later, and it's going to outdo the one before, supposedly, allegedly. The next technique, the next, you know, what's it going to be after the rock band that's going to grow our churches? Surely that can't last forever, right? Please. I mean, the guy with the hair, it's short in the back and long in the front down to the chin, and he's rocking out, and he's got the skinny jeans on, and the Converse All-Stars, and he's throwing his hair around, and the pastor gets up, and he's like Johnny Carson, that's kind of old, huh? He's a late-night TV show host. I don't know who they are these days, but he walks up, and he prances around like a peacock and tells jokes, and I mean, how long is this going to last? My guess is only a few more years, until all the people in those churches are going to be so fed up with superficiality. Either they're going to recognize they were never Christians in the first place and they're going to go back into their secular world, or they're going to hunger for something more. They're going to hunger for Christ and his word. They're going to hunger for that which every true believer with authentic faith hungers for. Christ. Give me more of Christ. If I have not Christ and I have all things in this world, I have nothing. If I have all things in this world and I have Christ, I have everything. Take everything you want from me, I have it all. If I have Christ, that's what the heart of faith wants. We must believe that. We must do our ministries, and we must lead our churches, elders, in this way, with this confidence, the confidence of the centurion. Just say the word, Jesus, and it will be done. You will do your work. And this military man, he knew what it was to be under authority and to possess authority, didn't he? He says that. He had superiors to whom he had to report to, and he had a lot of people that had to report to him. He would tell one, go. He would go. He would say to another, come. And he'd come. He'd say to another, do this. He would have to do it. In other words, by his using this analogy to say that as a soldier, he knows authority structures, he thus ascribes all authority to Jesus Christ. All authority over every person, over every disease, over everything in heaven and upon the earth. Just say the word, Lord. You are God. Just say the word and it will be done. My servant will be healed. So The centurion ascribed divinity to Jesus, and his faith rested on the bare word of Christ. The third thing we see here is we must see the greater healing in this passage. The greater healing in this passage is the spiritual healing of the centurion. Too often we focus upon the physical healing. And it's glorious, it is, but there's a greater miracle going on here, and that's the spiritual healing. What's more significant, the physical healing of the servant or the spiritual healing of the centurion? Calvin puts it this way, quote, "Before Christ healed his servant, he had been healed by the Lord. This was itself a miracle. One who belonged to the military profession and who had crossed the sea with a band of soldiers for the purpose of accustoming the Jews to endure the yoke of Roman tyranny submits willingly and yields obedience to the God of Israel." You know, this is an unlikely candidate for conversion, isn't it? But this is what God does. This is what God does. I'll never forget for the rest of my life that not long after my conversion to Christ, I lived like a wild man, a debaucherous, ungodly life the first 2 years of my life at Clemson. And it was after my conversion. And some people even doubted it because they knew about my life before. But after they saw that it was authentic and some time had passed, they would say this, and several people said this to me. I lost count. "John, you were the last person on the campus of Clemson University that I thought would become a Christian. The last person." This is what God does. Think about the Apostle Paul himself. He's a murderer of Christians. He's on his way to Damascus to murder more Christians, and God and Jesus Christ meets him on the road and changes everything. You praying for family members, friends, your boss at work? You think it's impossible? It's not impossible. Nothing's impossible with God. Let us have that confidence as we live. We should not only marvel at the miracle of Christ's word healing the servant, but we should marvel at the even greater miracle of Christ's word calling this Gentile centurion from death to life and giving him an extraordinary faith, a faith which has served to be an example. Now, think of this. It has served to be an example to millions of Christians. Millions and millions and hundreds of millions of Christians throughout the centuries, throughout the last two centuries. This brings us to our final point, which is the inbreaking of the coming kingdom through the authoritative word of Christ. Look at verse 10 with me. "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Beloved, here we see the inbreaking of Christ's eternal kingdom into this present evil age. It's eternity breaking into time. It's the future breaking into the present. Through the healing, this healing, we get a glimpse, a preview of what will happen when Christ returns in glory and gathers all of his elect to himself from all of the countries, all of the nations of the earth. We see this in heaven, in Revelation, don't we? This glimpse into heaven, where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will give glory to God. And here we have a preview of what will happen there. It's kind of like when we see previews of movies. We get a little 30-second snippet where they show you, you know, these days movies are so bad, they show you every meaningful part of the movie and anything decent in that 30-second snip, so you don't need to actually go see it. And you get a preview of what the fuller movie is going to be. And this is a preview. All these miracles that Christ is doing as the Son of God in his ministry on earth, they're little previews, glimpses into what's going to happen at the resurrection. These healings are not normative for the Christian life and normative for the Christian ministry. That's why we don't have healing services. Yes, God can heal. Sure, he can heal. But we know that's not normative. In fact, it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But here in his ministry, he's healing people everywhere. He's showing that he is the Son of God. But here we get a glimpse into the future when he will come back from glory in the clouds. And And he will raise us up unto everlasting life, and he will expel all paralysis. He will remove all cancer. He will heal every case of Alzheimer's. No more surgeries, no more arthritis, no more treatments, no more depression, no more family disputes, no more difficulties at work. It's all gone. And in Revelation, we are taught that God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, every struggle. You going through a hard time right now? You probably are in some sense, because we live in a wilderness where there are many thorns constantly pricking us. We are pilgrims on our way to the promised land. We have not reached it yet. Trust in God. Trust in him. And anticipate the glory that is to come. You see, the difficulties we experience in this life, we are taught, are nothing in comparison to the weight of glory that is before us. This is the faith with which we are to live. Here in this text, we get a glimpse of that glorious age, don't we? Christ speaks his word, and the centurion's servant is healed. Christ will one day come back, and he will speak his word, and there will be healing for all of God's people, of every disease, every ailment, every sin. Jesus, Luke teaches us here, really is the Christ, and that his kingdom really is breaking into this passing evil age through his all-powerful and authoritative word. That's why it's so important that we do not forsake the assembling of the believers, because in this context, God promises to bring heaven to earth, to bring eternity into time, where his promises are breaking through all of the sin and garbage and wrong thinking and difficult feelings that we have. And he's breaking through with his word. And he's sanctifying us. So I want to leave us with just two brief observations and a couple of applications of this passage. Number one, the first observation is this. This passage points to or anticipates the future engrafting of the Gentiles into Christ's church. Remember, Luke is also the author of the book of Acts, and it's in that record of the early church that we learn about another God-fearing centurion named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's a devout and generous man who prayed continually. In that narrative, Cornelius is given a vision from God telling him to send men to Joppa in order to bring Peter to his house. Meanwhile, in Joppa, Peter himself had a vision where God showed him that no longer did the food laws of the Mosaic covenant apply to God's people. He can now eat beef jerky. And then the Spirit spoke to him and told him that some men were looking for him and that he should go with them. When he arrived in Caesarea, Cornelius the centurion called together, get this, he calls together all of his relatives, all of his friends, the text says. And it says that when the word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit fell upon them all. It said when they heard the word, they didn't see anything. They heard the word of Christ. And our story this morning prefigures this flood of Gentiles being added to the church. In the parallel passage in Matthew 8, it says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many Gentiles, many of us in this room included, will dine at the table of Abraham, but many Jews who were trusting in their own righteousness will go to hell. Second observation is that this passage reinforces the fruit of genuine faith. We know that faith is constituted of three things, right? Knowledge of the truth, belief that knowledge is true. Those two things are good, but the devil has those. The third one is a commitment and devotion to that gospel, to that truth. Knowledge of the truth, belief that is true, truth, and then commitment to that truth. And when God gives us faith, faith is constituted of those three things. But there is also evidence of true and saving faith. Number one, a sincere recognition of one's own sin, guilt, and unworthiness. We talked about that earlier. Number two, a genuine belief in the sovereign authority of Christ as the Son of God and Messiah. That is evidence of true faith. Thirdly, a trust in the power, authority, and efficacy of Christ's word to accomplish his redeeming purposes. You see, the centurion's faith is not downgraded because Christ is not physically with him. On the contrary, it's called great faith. Christ marvels at it because he simply believed the word. Do you think that you could have actually faith that makes Christ marvel more than the faith of people that were with him in his earthly ministry, seeing him calm the storms and healing people? Yes. Your faith could be greater than those who were around him during those days because your faith is faith in the bare word of God. Fourthly, a love for God and his neighbor. We see that as evidence of his faith. Others in his community knew him as a man who was humble, kind, and generous. The centurion's faith was expressed not with empty words, like the hypocrites who built their house on the sand, but with words and deeds, like the one who built his house on the rock. That's the passage that precedes this one, isn't it? So we must ask ourselves this morning, do we possess genuine faith in Christ? Faith which understands our guilt and relies solely upon the person and finished work for salvation. Perhaps you've been a member here for 30 years. Perhaps you're a covenant child. You're young. You're 8 years old and you're sitting here and you're thinking, how long is this pastor going to go on? But let me tell you, I have a 7-year-old son named Hans and a 10-year-old daughter named Mary Hannah. And every night in family worship and every Lord's Day from the pulpit, I plead with them as well as everyone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Do you have true faith? Do you have saving faith? Perhaps you do. Praise the Lord. But perhaps you're playing a game. A covenant child, maybe you're resting your hopes on your parents' faith. Maybe you're resting your hope that you come into this room a couple of times on Sunday. It cannot save you. It cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. Jesus marveled at and commended the faith of the centurion. Why? Because it was genuine. Because it was sincere. It was given by God, and so it was worthy of praise. It bore authentic fruit. Why was it all of those things? Again, it was a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, lest any man should boast. It's a gift from God. What would Jesus say about our faith? What would he say, friend, about your faith? Is it sincere? Is it genuine? Is it only put on the necktie, come to church, go home, go into the back room, and look at things you shouldn't look at on the computer? Are the patterns of your life so much so that you may not have true faith? Or at least it is only a speck right now, a flicker, because you've allowed so much sin to flood into your soul. And you have so many besetting sins you're unwilling to part with. This is the faith that Jesus commends. Let us exercise the faith that God has given to us. And Daryl Bach, the commentator, says this, Luke asks his readers to have the faith of the centurion. We are challenged here to believe in the bare word of God, to recognize our own unworthiness, to recognize the worthiness of Christ and the power of his word. Is that what you're trusting in this morning? Great faith sees oneself as a sinner, deserving of hell, deserving of eternal wrath. But also, great faith embraces the one who went through hell for you on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered hell, death, and sin for us. Amazing love. Why would he give his life for an unworthy sinner like me? resurrected, ascended, exalted. Now Christ lives and pleads for me. Let's pray. Our Father, you are a gracious God. And Lord Jesus, you are a friend of sinners. And Holy Spirit, you graciously apply the work of Christ to our lives, and we pray that you would do that now. As we hear this word, we pray that it would not fall on deaf ears, but on ears full of faith, full of readiness to receive you once again, to embrace you once again as Lord and Savior, to be found only in you, to trust only in you for salvation and for growth in grace. Help us, Lord, to exercise faith like the centurion. Help us, Lord, to believe your word, which is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.